He was a Georgia-born boy at the very beginning of the Depression. He was born with exceptionally poor eyesight to the point where, by the time that Ray Robinson was 7 years old, he was completely blind. There in the racially torn area of Georgia, his parents knew that they could offer him precious, precious little. And they knew that it would be best for their son Ray to get a special training in a site, in a school for the blind. And so they gathered up everything that they had, all that they could to financially make it possible to get to next door Florida. That they did. But they were unable to provide him with anything else beyond just getting them there. Ray Robinson started that school without shoes. There was a high school for sighted students that was right across the street from the school for the blind. And there were three high school boys in particular that picked on Ray Robinson. They called him Toes because the child didn't have any shoes. And they teased him mercilessly. Every day they teased him and mocked him and made fun of him. Finally, Ray Robinson had enough and he shot back as they barbed him by saying, "Stop it! I'll race you," thinking that if he could win a foot race with them, their mocking and abuse for him to him verbally would stop. Finally, the afternoon came when they had set the date, and there were students from the blind school and students from the high school that gathered on this particular gravel track for the race that Ray Robinson thought would finally put an end to this madness. There was a girl that handed him a rope and said, "Just follow the rope and it will lead you down the path." He thought that was a very kind thing for her to do. And when they started, his adrenaline was surging through his body, and he heard at first the feet of the three teenage boys ahead of him in the gravel. And before long, he was right up next to them, and then he was in front of them. He was running faster than he ever had. He thought he finally had come to that point where no longer would he be mocked by these three boys. What he didn't know was that that rope was tied to an iron pole. Hit it full force. As he was knocked to the ground, he grabbed his head and he felt his own blood on his hand. And then he heard the mocking of the boys behind him. "Better watch where you're running, Toes." I'm reminded of a couple of passages of Scripture that speak to the spiritual import of that kind of a story. One from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 11. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 11. "He who continues in sin walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. Now, blind people can function and function very well. You know this boy, Ray Robinson, by his first and middle names, Ray Charles. But they're dependent upon other people in order to make sense of this world, because as God designed us, our eyes are the primary gates through which we understand our world. On our skin, we can feel the warmth of the sun, but it is with our eyes that we understand the beauty of a sunset. With our nose, we can smell the fragrance of a flower, but it's with our eyes that we see the beauty and the symmetry of that flower. Or we can hear the chiming of the church cathedral bells in our ears, but it's with our eyes that we understand the beauty of the architecture. It is a very difficult thing to live with blindness. The passage of Scripture before us in the book of Luke is about a man who was blind. He previously was a man of sight. And we don't know that if it was maybe a disease or maybe an accident that caused him to be blind. Whatever the cause, he lived for a period of time as an adult without the ability to see. And he approaches Jesus looking for him to touch him, to restore his sight. And that's the subject of our text this morning. I'm in Luke chapter 18, the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 35. Read it with me. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Beautiful story. Very forthright and simple story. And you wouldn't know it simply and only reading this account of this story, but at the beginning of verse 35, we immediately find ourselves in the middle of an interpretive debate. When we combine very similar stories from Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, we find that there are some similarities and there are some differences, and it's those differences that have caused some skeptics to say, Right here is where we find a contradiction in the Bible. Well, to see if there's any legitimacy to the skeptic's claim, let's look at those parallel accounts. I'm in Matthew's Gospel, First, chapter 20, beginning at verse 29. Matthew 20, 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, and they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now there are a number of similarities in these three synoptic accounts. We got a blind man. Matthew identifies two. Mark and Luke identify one. That's not a big issue. Mark identifies one by name. Obviously, he is the more prominent for reasons that we'll look at later. But if he mentions one, it doesn't mean that there's not two. All right, not a big deal. A similar response once these gentlemen find out who it is that's passing by. And when Jesus calls for the man, asks him to come speak with him, these men are asked the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Jesus heals them. There are so many similarities here, but did you catch the primary difference? In Matthew's Gospel, it reads this way at the beginning of verse 29, "As they were leaving Jericho." Mark's Gospel reads, "And as he was leaving Jericho." Luke's Gospel reads, "As Jesus was approaching Jericho." Well, we basically have two options here. I don't think that this is a contradiction. I don't think there is any ground for the skeptics to say there is something very wrong with the scriptures at this point. The first option, championed first, to the best of my knowledge, by Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in the 4th century. He said that there are two events here. That is, there were two men, as we know from Matthew's Gospel, as we're harmonizing these accounts. There are two men here, and Jesus healed these two blind men in very similar fashion, amazingly similar fashion. I mean, having almost the identical conversation with these two, there's a reason, Augustine said. We have two different men, one as Jesus was going to Jericho, the one as he was leaving Jericho. And these two men stand as boldface type, if you will. Italic type. Yeah, as we've said, as I said many times before, because the ancients didn't have boldface type or italic type, they said things twice to emphasize their point. And here, as we harmonize these accounts, we have two statements of men who are physically blind, representative of those who are spiritually blind. And what the authors of the New Testament are trying to communicate to us as we harmonize these accounts of these two blind men, they are saying the same thing in two different accounts, that the way to come to Jesus is as these blind men. Broken, begging, crying for mercy. Two events, two men, as Jesus was approaching and then leaving this city of Jericho. That's one option for how we can harmonize these three gospel accounts. But I think there's a better way for us to harmonize that. Not two events and one city, but one event and two cities. Let me explain. Some of you have been to the Holy Land, and you have been to the city of Jericho in the now Palestinian-controlled region of Israel. I have been there. I have stood on the Tell of Jericho, where there have been centuries and centuries of people living in that ancient spot. It was during the time of Joshua that city, that ancient city of Jericho, was a fortress. It was an impenetrable citadel. And the Israelites knew they had to go through Jericho. They had to conquer that city before they could go into the promised land. That was the first city that fell. And you remember the story, how Joshua, the priests, marched around the city. They did this for a whole week. And finally, at the end of things, the city walls fell. They collapsed. Except for that part of the wall where Rahab lived. Joshua later issued a divine curse on the city of Jericho. The curse consisted of a prohibition against refortifying the city. That is, to rebuild the foundation of the walls and to hang its gates. That was considered forbidden. Thou shalt not do that, or there will be consequences. Well, there was a gentleman in the days of Ahab, King Ahab, there was a gentleman by the name of Hiel from Bethel who chose to do exactly that. He chose to refortify the foundation of the city walls and to hang its gates. He was the one who experienced the curse issued by Joshua centuries before, and he lost two of his boys. Well, the curse was a prohibition, came as a result of the prohibition of reestablishing the foundation of the walls and hanging its gates. In other words, Jericho was not to be a fortified city. Well, there have been centuries of people that have lived on that site that have not come under that curse because they haven't reestablished the foundation of the walls, nor have they hung the gates. They have simply lived there on what we call now the Tell of Jericho, or the Hill of Jericho. It's an ancient, ancient city. Now, if you go there, you'll see the tourist trap stuff that claims it's the oldest city in the world. Well, that's based on some faulty archaeology done in the 1950s by an archaeologist by the name of Kenyon. But that's another story. It is, however, the city that is the lowest in elevation on planet Earth. Interesting. That city is sometimes called the City of Palms. It's an agricultural wonder. There are wadis, there are rivers that come out of the Judean hills that feed Jericho. And of course the Jordan River is very close by. If you can get water to the soil there, you can grow so many things. It's an amazingly fertile place. It was a center of trade. There were people that came and went from Jericho from all over. So people had lived there for a long time, and there was a long established history of old Jericho in that region. The generation before Jesus, there was this man named Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was born in Jericho. As the Lord had it, he died in Jericho too. He loved that place. That was his winter home. And he built a palace. He built a second city just miles away from old Jericho. That was his administrative headquarters. And it really wasn't a bad move. Jericho is just 17 miles as the crow flies to Jerusalem. Now, granted, you have an elevation change of over 3,400 feet in that short distance. The commute's tough, but it is doable. And Herod made it doable. When it was snowing in Jerusalem, it can be 50 and 60 degrees in Jericho. So there were two Jerichos at the time of Jesus. There was the old ancient city of Jericho, and there was the new city of Jericho built by Herod the Great. I think the better harmonization of these gospel accounts is that while Jesus was approaching one Jericho, according to Luke, and while Jesus was leaving the other Jericho, according to Matthew and Mark, he had this encounter with these two men. No contradiction at all. All right, well, we're going to talk about the players. We're going to talk about the plea and the pronouncement from our text this morning. We know that there's two guys here from in this story, as Matthew has detailed for us, and one of them is named Bartimaeus. That is literally the son of Timaeus. Mark is the only one who tells us this guy's name, and I think there's a reason why. Let me explain that. Mark is sometimes known by his first name, John, sometimes by his middle name, Mark, and sometimes by his first and middle names together, John Mark. John Mark grew up in a believing home. His mother is Mary. And if you look over at Acts chapter 12, and you find verse 12, we find that there is a prayer meeting going on in Mary's home. This is where Peter goes after he is released from prison by the Holy Spirit, and he knocks on the door. And remember, the servant Rhoda hears this call at the door, and she hears Peter's voice, but she, as in her excitement, she goes back and tells everybody who's praying for Peter. Peter's at the door, and she forgets to open the door. You remember the story? Well, it says to us, Luke tells us in Acts 12, verse 12, When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, speaking of Peter, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. Okay, so when John Mark was a teenager, the church was in its infancy. And it was in his home. His mom was the hostess. She welcomed the church in to have their prayer meetings. Obviously, she had a larger home or a place where she could have a good number of people. And John Mark was around this. It was the same young man that was chosen by his older cousin Barnabas to go with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. And you remember the story of that first missionary journey. They first went to the island of Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. And they were engaged in ministry there. When they went back to the mainland, Scripture tells us that Mark, let's see here, it's over in chapter 13. Verse 13, Paul and his companions set out from the Sea of Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John, speaking of John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now the Apostle Paul would call this abandonment. He would call this desertion. John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. That's where he's from. That's where mom lives. When Paul and Barnabas get ready for their second missionary journey, cousin Barnabas says, of course, he is the one who is surnamed the son of encouragement. He wants to give this young whippersnapper another chance. And so he says to Paul, well, let's bring John Mark with us. And Paul says, not over my dead body, baby cakes. It ain't happening. I am not going with that young man. Well, it separated the two. And Barnabas took John Mark, and they went back to Cyprus. Well, Paul took Silas and then found Timothy, and they were off on their adventures. But Barnabas found John Mark in Jerusalem, and he took him back to Jerusalem after their mission trip. And so John Mark was there at a very nascent stage of the early church, and he hung out with none other than the Apostle Peter. When we talk about John Mark's gospel, the gospel according to Mark, it is largely thought to be the gospel that is most consistently influenced by Peter. So here John Mark is. He has a heart for ministry. Maybe he was immature when he walked out on Paul and Barnabas. We don't know all of those details. But he had a heart for ministry. He was involved in ministry. And now he's writing one of the gospel records. He's the one that identifies the blind man here as Bartimaeus. Why? Because he was a part of that church from its infancy. And he saw the comings and the goings. He saw the Holy Spirit adding to God's church daily. I'm convinced that Bartimaeus was a part of that early church. And Mark identifies him to this group of people that would have understood this to be largely Peter's gospel, the gospel that the saints in Jerusalem would have most quickly identified with. So here we have these two men, one unnamed, the other one named Bartimaeus. Two good buddies. Second page of your notes. But because they were blind, there was an assumption placed upon them by the masses that they were terrible, horrible, no good, very bad, very wicked men. Now this is all part of the retribution dogma that we've talked about on many occasions before. The Jews from the time of Job assumed that if you were healthy and wealthy, you were righteous and you were blessed of God. But if you were sick and poor, you were unrighteous and under the curse of God. To the extent you were wealthy, it would show the extent of your righteousness. That's why we have in Luke chapter 18, this story of the rich young ruler. It is in sharp contrast with these two blind men. The rich young ruler was assumed to be, can I say it again, uberly righteous. Whereas Bartimaeus and his buddy were assumed to be uberly wicked. This kind of thinking affected the Jesus' disciples as well. In John chapter 9, another passage where we find Jesus healing a blind man. This particular man was born blind. And the text tells us this: as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, the disciples had this mindset that this guy was born blind, therefore he must be really wretched. He must really be a sinner. That kind of thinking was all over the land of Israel. The other player in this whole story, of course, is Jesus. We've got the two blind men and Jesus. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the first sermon when he went to his hometown. We have it recorded for us in Luke chapter 6. He was handed a scroll by the the ruler of the synagogue. We don't know exactly who handed him the scroll, but he found himself in Isaiah 61. He read from that text, preached from that text. This is what the text says in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." As Jesus finished his sermon on this text, revealing himself to be this Messiah, those people in his hometown, people he grew up with, people that knew him, loved him, they took him outside of the synagogue, seeking to throw him off of a precipice in order to kill him for blasphemy. They understood very clearly that Jesus was claiming to be Messiah. They thought he'd gone wacko. One of the signs, as Isaiah identifies here, that would accompany the Messiah is that he would heal the blind. He would restore their sight. So when we get to Luke chapter 18, we find this story about Jesus restoring a man's sight. We're not surprised because we know who Jesus is. This was simply an affirmation to the rest of the people that Jesus is indeed Messiah. There are four times that Jesus displays this particular healing work. I've mentioned the one obviously in our text, and in John chapter 9 there's two other men that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 9. And then there's an interesting encounter that Jesus has in Mark chapter 8. It's worthy of a look and a couple of comments. Luke chapter 8. I'm sorry, Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida on the northern coast of Galilee, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and it was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now there's some people that say, Jesus must have run out of his anti-blindness serum. He wasn't able to do it one time. What happened, Jesus? Well, we just didn't eat your Wheaties that morning? What's going on here? Why did it take you twice to heal this boy? Well, the fact of the matter is there's two healings here. First, Jesus did all that was necessary in his eyeballs to enable him to see. And we know that he was able to use those instruments by what the gentleman says in response to his first question, verse 24, "I see men." The second thing that Jesus did is he healed this man's perception of what he saw. I am told that when a person is born blind, they have to be educated as to what they are seeing. They may have felt the bark of a tree, but they've never seen a tree. They have to know, oh, that's what a tree looks like. They may have heard the rumble of a severe rainstorm, and they may have heard water rushing by, but they have to be instructed, this is what a mudslide looks like, and these are its devastating effects. So Jesus touched this man a second time. The first time was to heal his eyes. The second time was to heal the connection between his eyes and his brain and to allow him to perceive that which he was seeing. So that he at first saw men, but they looked to him like trees walking around. He didn't know what a man looked like. He had this idea in his mind of what tree-ness was like and what man-ness was like, but he couldn't differentiate them. So when Jesus touched him a second time and healed his mind as well as his eyes, he was able to perceive. Two healings here. Bartimaeus had previously had sight. When Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do?" he said, "What? I want to regain my sight. I want to see again." For whatever reason, he had lost it. And he wanted it found. All of this points to the fact that Jesus, the master healer, not only takes care of our physical blindness, more importantly, he takes care of our spiritual blindness. Let's look at the plea of these men. Verse 35 of our text, Jesus was approaching Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the road begging. He knew where the most profitable off-ramps to the freeway would be. And there they sat. They knew it was Passover. They knew that there would be many people that would be passing through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. Largely, that was because the Jews in Galilee refused to pass through Samaria. Instead, they went on the east side of the Jordan River, down the region called Perea, crossed the Jordan, passed by Jericho, through Jericho, on their way to Jerusalem. So they found themselves, placed themselves in a strategic spot where they could beg. Verse 36, they heard a crowd going by. Ah, but this crowd was something, there was something different about this crowd. And they began to inquire what this was. We don't know. We're not told what it was in this crowd that told these two blind men, there's something different here. We don't know if they heard half of a word, half of a conversation as people were walking by. They knew something was up. They knew something was different, and they wanted to know what's going on. And so they might have been groping around. Hey, could you give us a little insight? What's going on here? Verse 37, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, by identifying Jesus in that way, Jesus of Nazareth, they're simply telling us where he's from. That's like somebody introducing me. Oh, hi, this is Rob of Moscow, St. Louis, Cheyenne, Oakland, Cincinnati, Boise, Las Vegas, Eugene, Dallas, Sacramento, Portland. Well, you don't know much about me other than I've moved around a lot. You just know where I'm from. Well, that's all these two blind men needed. They knew that that Jesus from Nazareth was the one they needed. Now notice what they called him, how they addressed Jesus. And he called out, speaking only of Bartimaeus here, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. No. He knows who he is. He has heard of this Jesus. He has heard of his reputation. And they're thinking, bingo, bonanza, this is it, yowza, this is the guy we've been waiting for. And so they cry out with a loud voice, Jesus, Son of David. That's a messianic title. Have mercy on us. Verse 39, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. Who are these guys leading the way? These are like tour bus leaders herding people on the bus. Oh, no, that's enough of looking at this stuff. You got to get back on the bus to go see. I hate those kind of people. No, I am the photographer artist. I must take my pictures. Please don't rush me. But these guys are saying, get out of the way. And specifically, They tell these two men one thing. Now, parents with children that are young, please close their ears. I'll give you 5 seconds. He told them, shut up! Okay? You were warned. But he kept crying out all the more. He knew this was his only chance. He heard about Jesus, but never encountered Jesus. And so he cries out loudly. There would be nothing that would dissuade him. No amount of shame, of shushing. There would be nothing that would cause him to just let Jesus keep walking. He would do everything he could to get Jesus' attention. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped. Now, here in verse 40, I'm going to put the pause button on Luke's gospel, and I want you to look over at Mark's gospel. Chapter 10 is where we find this encounter. Mark includes a couple of details that are absolutely delicious and really essential to fully understand the import of this encounter. In Mark chapter 10, verse 49, here we find Jesus stopping and he says, "Call him here, bring him to me." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Okay, so now these tour bus guys goes back and says to Bartimaeus and his buddy, "Okay, you guys win, Jesus is going to talk to you. Just make it snappy, okay?" Now look at verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. I love that verse. A cloak might have been the only, certainly the most important possession this blind man had. He was considered a pariah in society. He was considered to be the scum of the earth, probably one half a rung higher than a tax collector. He was nothing. A blind man was a nobody in that culture. So they didn't give him a time of day. Oh, it might give him a couple of coins here and there to assuage their guilt, but not much to help this man, certainly not much to live on. He was a deeply impoverished man. That's the way blind people were. But he had a cloak. That was both his jacket and his blanket at night. But when he heard that Jesus was willing to talk to him, he threw it off. He gave up everything he had for that one pearl of great price. He threw it off. He didn't have much, but that which he had, he gave up in order to have Jesus. Ah, I love that about that guy. Back in our text, verse 40, Jesus stops, commanding him to be brought to him. And when he comes near, he questions him. And he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, if there was a bigger duh question, I don't know where it would be. What do you want? Well, it's patently obvious, isn't it, what he wants? He's begging for mercy. He's been begging at the side of the road for how many years? He has probably no family. All he's got is this buddy that's also blind. How helpful is that? To have another friend who can't see a thing, keeps running into stuff, slowing you down. It's obvious. But Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he answers, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." My friends, there is a very important lesson here in evangelism. And it's this. When we are talking to an unsaved person, it's a pretty good thing to ask. To ask of that unbeliever, "What do you want Jesus to do for you?" Oh, you'll get all kinds of answers. "Oh, I want Jesus to heal my marriage. I want Jesus to heal my body. I want Jesus to heal my finances. I want Jesus to help me raise my kids." And on it goes. Well, that's not necessarily wrong. Jesus delights in helping us in our infirmities, whatever those might be. But if that's what they're looking for from Jesus, they will never be saved. Only those who come to Jesus and say, I realize I am under the judgment of God. I am going to endure the condemnation of hell. I need a Savior. I need somebody to save me from this wretched body of death. Oh, that person who comes to Jesus with that kind of response in answer to the question, what do you want Jesus to do for you? That's the person who's going to get saved. Well, this is what this blind man says to Jesus. I want to regain my sight. Now we look at the third point, the pronouncement by Jesus when he says this in response to this blind man. Receive your sight, your faith has made you well. In my Bible, there is a semicolon between the first phrase, receive your sight, and the second phrase, your faith has made you well. And that semicolon separates the two miracles that take place in this man's life. The first one is obvious when Jesus says, receive your sight. And the text tells us in verse 43 that immediately he regained his physical sight. He was able to see. Now, because he had previously been a sighted man, he didn't have to be instructed on what a tree was and what a man looked like and how beautiful a sunset could be, because he had already experienced those things. He regained his sight. But there's a second miracle that Jesus does for this man, and it's in that second phrase at the end of verse 42 where Jesus says, your faith has made you well. The second miracle that took place in this man's life was that he was now spiritually sighted. That is, he was able to see the Lord Jesus for who he is. He was a born-again man. How do you get that from the text, you say? Thank you for the question. The Greek word for the verb made well is the Greek word sozo, which is the common word for salvation. Now that word sozo has a wide range. It's a broad word. It covers a lot of different ideas of salvation. A boxer can be said to be saved by the bell. Or a lifeguard can save a drowning person. Or in this case, a blind man can be saved from the difficulties of being blind. But most frequently, that verb is used of a person who is made spiritually whole, made spiritually well, a person who is born again, redeemed, regenerated. Well, the text by itself is ambiguous. So if we were to only go on the information in verse 42, we would be on a bit of a shaky ground to say that this man was spiritually saved. We need additional information. We're provided that in the next verse. In verse 43, it says, not only did he regain his sight, but he also began following Jesus and glorifying God. Now, if you notice at the end of verse 43, when all the people saw it, they also were glorifying God. They were praising God. So, by itself, a person who glorifies God is not necessarily a believing, redeemed, born again person. There can be, certainly there were people in the crowd here that were accompanying Jesus up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Certainly there were people there that were not saved. And they were honoring God, recognizing simply that this had to be something that was God's doing. That's how they were glorifying God. And this blind man, likewise, was glorifying God by acknowledging the fact that he was the one who did it. By the power of the Almighty am I able to see. And in that sense, he was glorifying God, praising God. It's that phrase in the middle of verse 43 that's our key. We know that this man was spiritually born again, given spiritual eyesight, when he, having already forsaken everything that he had, albeit little, he began following Jesus. That's the telltale sign. This man relinquished everything that he had, and from this point forward, followed Jesus. There is nothing that says, indeed, this says quite the opposite. There's nothing that says that after he regained his sight, he says, "Thanks, now I can finally watch the Blazers," or "Now we can get back to work," or "Man, I've wanted to see whatever." No. He showed his total, 100% allegiance to Christ. And by that, we know he was a saved man. Now, for just a couple of minutes, let me camp on this idea of this man's faith. In verse 42, Jesus says to him, "Receive your sight." And at that point, he received his physical eyesight. And he says, "Your faith has made you well." Your faith has saved you. We would be very correct to translate that phrase. Now, that phrase, "your faith," implies, denotes, that this man was in possession of a certain belief system. It may have been quite simple, that Jesus is the Son of David. As Messiah, we know he is in the work of healing blind people. The scriptures tell us that. And he threw himself upon Jesus' mercy because he knew that though Jesus were the Son of David and had all the power and authority as Messiah to bring healing to blind people, he didn't know if Jesus would actually bring healing and sight to him. So he threw himself at the feet of Jesus, begging for mercy. There was content to his faith. And scriptures identify, Jesus identified this as his faith. "Your faith has made you well." Now, some people argue that our faith is our contribution to God in our salvation process. As if we were finally smart enough to figure out all of these pieces. We were faithful enough to go to church so we'd hear sermons about this and that, and we could bring everything together and say, "I get it, I understand now. My faith in God is what I give to the Lord." Where indeed the scriptures tell us that faith is not our gift to God, but God's gift to us. Very familiar passage of scripture. I would dare say that the vast majority of you have this verse memorized from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, if you have that text open, or if it's open in your mind, There's one key word that's key to understanding that particular verse. It's called in grammar a remote demonstrative pronoun. Forget the remote demonstrative stuff. It's a pronoun. And you know what a pronoun does. It stands in place of a noun. The word he can refer to Bob here, or it can refer to Bartimaeus, or it can refer to the President of the United States, depending on the context. And I would use that pronoun he, not arbitrarily, if I'm trying to actually communicate with somebody. I am going to use that pronoun only as a placeholder for the noun that is closest to. So if I was in a conversation with Bob here, I might refer to him so that everyone in my audience understands I'm talking with Bob, I'm talking about Bob, and then I might use that pronoun as a placeholder, he. And everyone would understand I'm talking about this gentleman. In the same way, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There are many that say, well, God's grace is that gift from God. And I would certainly be one raising my hand in agreement that grace is a gift of God. There is no question about that. The question is, what is the pronoun that referring to? What is its antecedent? And if you're looking carefully at the text, the closest noun to that remote demonstrative pronoun is the word faith. Yes, grace is a gift from God, but our faith is a gift from God. He gives me the ability to believe. He gives me the ability to choose Him. He gives me the ability to claim for myself my faith. This desperate man named Bartimaeus understood that Jesus, as the Son of David, had the ability, power, an authority to heal men just like him. And he threw himself at the feet of Jesus. We don't know if that was literal or figuratively. Certainly when he approached Jesus and Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? He was in a tone of submission, asking the Lord to heal him. He knew this was purely the work of God. And it's a picture for us of not just a physical healing, but of spiritual healing. When God restores our spiritual sight, it is something He gifts to us. We can't create this ourselves. We can't contribute this toward this ourselves in any way. So my question for you this morning, have you, like this blind man, Bartimaeus, have you relinquished everything in order to follow Christ? Have you submitted to Him in every aspect of your life? Have you given it all unto the Lord? Have you emptied your hands of all that's there in order that you can cling to the cross of Christ and that alone?